You can go ahead and grab your Bibles with me. We're going to open to Philippians chapter 2. It's on page 980 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to pray. We'll open Philippians 2, and then I'll explain where we're headed after I pray. God, thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for your grace that warms our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would, now as we gather and we study your word, we open it together, that you would give us just the ability to see and to savor the truth of your word. Lord, Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Lord, I pray that our hearts together would rejoice this morning in the truths. And Lord, that we would be able to see the surpassing value that it is, like great spoil. Lord, we love you and pray that you would reign supreme in our hearts and minds in the next 30 minutes together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 2, page 980. As you know, just kind of intuitively in life, we kind of know some things. We know that wise parents teach their children lots of lessons, right? From ordinary things like brushing teeth and washing their faces to important things like hard work and honesty to eternal things like repentance and redemption. 11 years and a couple of months ago when we found out that Amy was pregnant and we were going to have a baby, kind of over the next 20 years, I expected that I would teach my children lots of lessons and walk with them through those 20 years and beyond through just some of the difficulties of that learning process. But having never been a parent myself before, what I didn't expect were the lessons that my kids would teach me. As parents, sometimes we unwittingly assume we have all the information we need and that we're the ones ready to do the teaching. But inevitably, especially if you are wise, you realize that's not always the case. If you're willing to recognize them, there's lots of lessons that the Lord uses our kids to reteach us. And so my plan this morning is a little different than most other Father's Day messages you've probably heard. Instead of walking through Scripture to focus on lessons we need to teach our kids, which we certainly can do and should do and have done in the past, my goal this morning is instead to walk simply through four passages to share with you a few lessons that God has used my kids to remind me of lately. What I'm realizing after being a dad for the past 11 years or so is that sometimes I don't always remember, or at least I don't always put into practice all of the things that I know intellectually. I'll give you an example. Of course, I know that I shouldn't be angry or respond in frustration or respond selfishly to people, even when your buttons kind of get pushed, you know, and the people closest to you know which buttons to push. Even when that happens, I shouldn't respond in anger, right? And I know that I know that because I tell my kids not to do that. So that tells me I know that this lesson already. But then often I turn right around and totally forget to do what I've been asking my kids to do, like the classic example, right? I told you not to yell at people, right? That kind of thing. We've all been there, and not just those of us who have kids. We've all been there. And so what that tells me is there are times when the knowledge we store in our heads has not yet completely penetrated our hearts. And so I'm going to assume we can all benefit from these four simple lessons, which we already know, but we need to be reminded of. So that's my goal, is to walk through those lessons with you. The first two lessons I've had to relearn as of late come from Philippians 2. That's why our Bibles are open there. They're interconnected, both of these lessons. They're interconnected within Paul's argument at the beginning of chapter 2. And so I want to read the first 16 verses of Philippians 2 together so that we see the context and hear the thought as a whole rather than just these two separate kind of disconnected ideas. So we'll read the context, hear the thought as a whole. And just to kind of set the stage, Paul has just said in chapter 1, he said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that now with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he goes on to say towards the end of the chapter, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so now he's getting ready to describe what that life that's worthy of the gospel would look like. So chapter 2, here's how he continues. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, which of course there is, any comfort from love, of course there is, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, he's going to tell us what Jesus did to set this example. So verse 6, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, so he's just laid the foundation theologically, and here's Jesus' example. So now he's about to tell us how we respond. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Four simple lessons. Lesson number one is that selfishness does not make you happy. A few weeks ago, as parents inevitably have to do, I was reminding my kids not to be selfish. And in the course of the discussion, I sat down and I read with them Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, right, consider others more significant than yourself. And in the course of the discussion, we decided to memorize that verse together just as a reminder to cultivate humility and to think of other people's needs and wants as quickly as we think of our own preferences. And honestly, that sounds like really holy, right? That's like holy parenting. Honestly, here was the depth of my thought. I'm tired of being a referee. Maybe this will help. And so I decided we'd be memorizing Philippians 2:3, and that was about as deep as my thinking went at that point. It's a little embarrassing in hindsight, but I never once stopped to think, I need to memorize Philippians 2:3 because I'm selfish sometimes too. Fast forward to bedtime. That was sometime during the day. It's bedtime. It's been a long day, right? I'm tired, and I'm good at justifying, these things. I'm tired. I've been at work. I played Candyland like 17 times today. It's just bedtime. Let's just be done. And so, and I'm ready to kind of, have a few minutes to myself. And so I'm trying to say goodnight to everybody, pray with each of them, tuck all four of them in bed. And so quick, tuck in the blankets, bedtime prayer, kiss on the forehead, turn out the lights, like repeat, 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 get everybody in bed, flop on the couch, and then it hit me. Like, I never once stopped to ask anybody any questions. I didn't take time to actually listen. I didn't connect on a heart level. And if I'm honest, in the moment, all I had in mind was what I wanted to do. I wanted to get to the couch and have some time without ever giving any thought to what my kids might need. All I had in view was my desire to sit down uninterrupted, and then it kind of hit me. I would never get this bedtime back. Like, my kids will never be this age again. So anyway, I sat down, and I really looked at Philippians 2 in verse 3, and a couple of things jumped out to me. The first one is That phrase, count others more significant, that phrase in the original language is count others more significant. That's a verb. It's an action, something that you do, right? That's the verb form of a noun. It's the noun hegemon. And hegemon was the guy, the king, the official, or whatever, who would kind of lead the procession. He was the one who was in the front of the parade. He was the hegemon. And so Paul is saying, hegemon yourself with humility. Let humility be what leads you down the path. In other words, don't let selfishness be your motivation and your leader. Let humility lead you to see and actually care about the needs of those around you. In other words, be careful what your heart is led by. That reminded me of something Spurgeon said. I thought this was profound. He said, a selfish man in trouble is exceedingly hard to comfort. The reason is because the springs of his comfort lie entirely within himself. And when he's sad, all his springs are dry. In other words, if your life revolves around pursuing your own interests, eventually you're going to discover that you'll never gain what you want most because people who live selfishly are the most miserable. People who live a life led by selfish interests are the most miserable. And if you're your own greatest treasure, you're going to be disappointed. So if you want true joy and lasting happiness, and I'm assuming that's kind of what we're all after, then let Jesus cultivate in you. Pray that the Spirit would cultivate in you the kind of mind that considers the needs of those around you and seek to love them well. It's a simple lesson, right? We know this. We teach our kids this. And yet it's the kind of lesson we have to be reminded of over and over again. Selfishness doesn't make you happy. Another lesson from right here in Philippians 2. This will be from verse 14. That is, grumbling never fixes the problem. I don't remember the circumstances around the specific conversation, but at some point in the last several weeks, probably several points, we had a conversation about grumbling. It's the conversation, right, that we all had with our dad growing up that we swore we would never have when we had kids, right? It's always, it just happens one day. You can't even help it. It's just something to the effect of, stop complaining or I'll give you something to complain about, right? My dad's famous line was, quit crying or I'll give you something to cry about. That's what he always said. And normally it includes some kind of, you know, melodramatic soliloquy from dad about how there are kids in other countries who would be very happy to eat the crust off of your peanut butter and jelly sandwich or something like that. Anyway, it was one of those moments, and it reminded me of Philippians 2:14. This is one of those classic parenting verses. Like, if you grew up, especially going to church, you remember this verse because your parents quoted it to you, right? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Like, all things, like cleaning your room, not hitting your sister, eating your broccoli, all things, right? But this was actually a convicting thought to me when it occurred to me. If let's be realistic as we think about complaining. If you recorded a four-year-old's conversations for a day and just kind of recorded what they complain about, I have a four-year-old who lives in my house, I hear these things, and then you recorded a 54-year-old for the day, it's the adults who do way more complaining, I promise you. We hear it a little more in the kids because they're loud and, you know, vivacious, but think about it this way. When was the last time you heard a four-year-old complain about the stock market or bad drivers or the weather or road construction or politics, how poorly they slept, how annoying it is, how their coworker sneezes, internet speeds, the price of avocados, Social Security? Four-year-olds don't complain about these kind of things. We do. And yet, as adults, you say, well, they complain about other things. But as adults, we complain about their things, too. We still complain that, you know, we're tired, that we don't like this kind of soup, that our socks feel lumpy. How do socks feel lumpy? I don't know. Our favorite shirt is still in the wash. What that tells me is that it's reasonable for us to take a second look at verse 14. Like most of you, I've heard this verse quoted before, and yet I'd never really taken the time to notice the sequential argument in the context. So look at it with me. Verse 14, that's the admonition. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We love that verse as parents. It's just straightforward, like wisdom. Like just stop complaining, right? Simple as that. But, and I love this about the Bible, rarely, if ever, does the Bible tell us to just do something without giving us a reason, a reasonable and compelling reason to do so. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the reason we shouldn't grumble, he follows it right up in verse 15. He actually gives four reasons, if you'll notice. Reason number one, so that we will be blameless and innocent. Reason number two, so that we'll be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Recognize not grumbling as a sign of your childhood in Christ, your citizenship. Number three, so that we will shine as lights in the world. To shine as a light, you have to be different than the surrounding context, right? And number four, so that we will be holding fast to the word of life. Here's what that means in a nutshell. This is probably the most convicting thought that occurred to me this week. When I grumble, not only am I communicating to an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful God that what he has sovereignly and consciously brought into my life is not good enough for me, when I grumble, I prove that I'm not innocent. I'm not acting in a way that's consistent with being a child of God. I'm not painting an accurate picture of my Heavenly Father's lavish love and grace. I'm not functioning as the salt and light of the world the way that God intended for me to function, and I demonstrate that I'm not holding fast to the word of life. That is the Bible. The Bible, which says in Philippians 3:7, for example, just probably right across the page for you. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, whatever gain I had, so that's all the good things he could say about himself, his resume, the things that he owns, the abilities that he has, whatever gain I had, I count that. It's not as if it doesn't exist. He's just saying, in comparison, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, everything over here, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He's not saying this has no value now. He's saying in comparison with Christ, this just pales. It's just not lasting and authentic. For his sake, for Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things, all these things. And we know in comparison they're no longer valuable to Paul because he says I count them as rubbish, like trash. In order that I may have Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We grumble because we think it will make us feel better. Like, if I get it out there, I'll feel better. Or sometimes I grumble, how was your day? It was really hard, and the kids didn't, and I just, the taxes, and the God, and all the, and I feel like people are going to think, wow, what a great guy. He endured all that, and he's still here. Bravo. But grumbling never fixes the problem. And as Philippians 2 indicates, it only complicates things further. Lesson number three. I feel like this is timely. Selfish anger doesn't help. I'm assuming everybody has noticed. I think it's a safe assumption. As of late, there's been plenty of anger in the world. There's this large spectrum of things that people somewhere, somehow are upset about. Sometimes we're upset at the same thing, but from different sides. And so I think it's worth looking at another verse here. My kids have helped me reconsider. James chapter 1, just a couple of pages further into the New Testament, really. It's on page 1011 in your pew Bibles. I want to focus on verse 19 and 20 in James chapter 1, but the context relates so well to what we just said about complaining and God's generous provision that I'm going to start reading in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, so you can see the motivation, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And here's why. That's the strategy, but here's why. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. One of the things James wants us to know is this. Specifically at the beginning of verse 19, James is asking us to know and recognize this. Every single one of us who say we're trusting Jesus to save us from the death and judgment we rightly deserve by his own goodness and grace, which we do not deserve, should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I just said at our community group last week, there's some things as of late that I intentionally avoid talking about because I know the speed with which they make me angry. And James says that shouldn't be. Anger, in the few moments when it is an appropriate response, it should be slow in coming. And the reason we should listen well long before we become angry, right? You'll notice the strategy. It's listen well, speak slowly, thoughtfully, and then, if it's reasonable, the anger. The reason we should listen well long before we become angry is in verse 20. It's because the anger of man, that's the vast majority of the things we tend to get so worked up about, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And as John 15 explains, God intends for us to bear much fruit as we abide in him. Familiar passage, John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? Abide in me, I'll bear much fruit through you. God intends for us to be fruit bearers, but the soil of our heart is not going to yield the fruit of righteousness when the soil is rife with anger. It would be like taking your garden and dumping poison in and expecting it to produce more. The fruit which the Holy Spirit produces does not grow in the soil of anger. John Piper observes, anger devours almost all other good emotions. It deadens the soul. It numbs the heart to joy and gratitude and hope and tenderness and compassion and kindness. Selfish anger doesn't help. Number four, last one. We're going to go to the Old Testament for this. Number four, justice and mercy go hand in hand. I say that based on Micah 6:8. I want you to see that verse with me. Maybe you've memorized it, but we'll look at it together anyway. Micah 6, it's on page 779. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All those books we get confused. It's in there. This is not a passage that my kids led me to as much as it's been a frequent prayer for them in light of everything I've watched unfold over the last month or so. Micah 6, verse 7 and 8. If you look back into chapter 5, he's just finished telling us about this Savior that's going to be born in Bethlehem and how God's going to preserve a remnant, even though all around God's people there's going to be this chaos that unfolds. And then in chapter 6, in verse 7, he actually asks a question in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What he's asking essentially is, should we just be going through the motions of worship? Come to the temple, make the sacrifice, pour out the oil, go home and act like nothing changed. Is it enough to just go through the motions? Is the question of verse 7. In verse 8, he answers his own rhetorical question. He has told you, O man, what is good. He's told us what the Lord desires of us, and here it is, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. My frequent prayer this month has been this, that God would graciously grant my children to be people who pursue justice, that they would be people who love to extend mercy, and that they would be people who learn to walk humbly before God. As I've mulled over those words, one truth in particular has stuck out in my mind, which I see here in this verse, but I don't often observe, like in real life, in practice. And that is that justice and mercy go hand in hand. Notice in verse 8 that in Micah's description of what the people of God are to be like, he isn't presenting three separate options. He's not saying, you can pursue justice if that's your thing, and in pursuing justice, we're reflecting the character of God because he's a God who loves justice. Or, you know, if you don't like that option, you could pursue mercy, and of course, we're reflecting God's character because God's a God of mercy. Or, you know, if that doesn't work for you, you can reflect God's character by cultivating humility because God values humility. In other words, what I'm saying is this is not an either-or passage. This is a cumulative description. And I know that's a simple thought. It's a very simple thought. But it's significant, I think, because often those three things are presented as if they're mutually exclusive, especially just in the world that we live in today. If you're a person who pursues justice, our world seems to indicate that you do that by yelling and arguing and demonstrating force. Justice! And if you extend mercy, you should do that unilaterally without giving any thought to context or circumstance. Just here you go, mercy. And if you walk in humility, you do that by being quiet and kind of behind the scenes. But that's not an accurate reflection of the portrait being painted in Micah 6:8. The Christian in Micah 6 is able to pursue justice while also extending mercy, which tells me it's possible to take a stand against injustice while also taking the time to listen and understand and display mercy. In the Bible's economy, justice and mercy go hand in hand. They're not separate. One of the wisest thinkers our world has known in the past couple of centuries, his name was C.S. Lewis. Everybody recognizes him. Everybody reads his works, regardless of what side of the coin you come from. To quote C.S. Lewis, he said, "Mercy, detached from justice, grows unmerciful." And you might think, well, I've never seen those things work together before. At least just in my experience, I've never seen those things work hand in hand. If you haven't, I want you to know that you can. And nowhere are they observed in tandem more clearly than in the life of Jesus. Jesus willingly goes to the cross to bring the due penalty of sin to justice, because there's no such thing as payment of sin without something dying, the shedding of blood. That's justice. Somebody has to pay. So God's justice meant that someone had to die, and yet at the very same moment, God's mercy sent Jesus to die in our place, hand in hand, nailing Jesus to the cross, to give us what we could never earn, reconciliation and rescue. If you've never experienced that beautiful commingling of justice and mercy before, I invite you to see it and to savor it by reaching out in faith to Jesus, confessing that he's the culmination of everything our hearts long for, but alone do not have the ability to gain. God marries justice and mercy. An example of that is in Matthew 12. I'll finish with this quote from Matthew 12. It's in Matthew 12, but it's actually a quote from Isaiah 42. This is God clarifying Jesus' identity and intent. While Jesus is there in person, but really it's 700 years before Jesus was ever born, back in Isaiah 42. So this is Matthew 12 and Isaiah 42. It said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. But he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would cause us sovereignly for your glory, for our good, to be able to see the surpassing value of Jesus, that in his name we would hope. God, I pray especially for the dads, Lord, for all of us as parents, that you would cause us to paint those accurate pictures of the mercy and justice and humility of Jesus at the cross. And Lord, may we exemplify what it looks like in our ordinary lives. For your glory, our good, the good of our children, and our joy. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.